Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the Gospel of John and to that 11th chapter and also the first few verses of chapter 12, John chapter 11. Please turn in your Bibles and open them up there with me. Let us just bow briefly for a word of prayer before we read a few verses and come to God's Word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence and we draw near to Thy throne in Jesus' name. And we thank Thee for the opportunity now to turn to the page of Scripture to hear the message of God. We pray for God's stillness to come down over the whole gathering, for God's presence to be fully known. And so bless us, we pray, and touch our hearts, we ask, as we continue before Thee now and abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's read from John 11, and we will read together from the verse number 43. John 11, 43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go." In chapter 12, verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." It's on the last words of verse 44 in chapter 11 that I focus your minds again. These words, "Loose him and let him go." Loose him and let him go. As I pointed out in the first message on this miracle, for this is the third message on this particular miracle, and of course we could preach on it even beyond that again. But in the first message on the miracle, I pointed out that the raising of Lazarus belongs to a group of miracles that are called the sign miracles. In John, there are 8 miracles altogether. 6 of them are peculiar to this book. They're not found in the other Gospels at all. In the first of these miracles, in John chapter 2, in verse number 11, at the close of that passage where that miracle is recorded, it says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. The word for miracles, as I mentioned, I believe, one other Sunday morning, means signs. And so if we read it that way, it can be read, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. The sense of the verse is that when the Lord wrought that first miracle of changing the water into wine, he performed a miracle that was a sign to the people who witnessed it of something very important. It's identified in those words in that same verse, he manifested forth his glory. And the thought is that by that miracle, he showed that he is God, that he possesses a divine nature, that he is not merely man, he is also God. That was the meaning of the miracle, the significance of the miracle, and the significance of the word signs. And so if we take all the other miracles that follow in John, they're all under that same all-embracing statement, this beginning of signs the Lord did and manifested his glory. And so these miracles in John are very specially signs of the glory of Christ. We have looked at most of them now, but I just bring this to your attention as we introduce our thoughts today. They are signs of the glory of Christ. They show his deity in a very real way. They make it so abundantly clear that he is truly the God-man. Now, the striking feature of these 8 miracles is that they show the Lord Jesus Christ changing or reversing the impossible. Now, all of the Lord's miracles, of course, show this. But these miracles especially make this clear. They are signs of the Lord changing or reversing the impossible. Things impossible, I mean, from a human point of view, though not from a Godward point of view, but certainly impossible for man. And yet we see the Lord coming along and doing these miracles and changing and reversing situations and even people's lives that could not be altered otherwise. Let me remind you of these 8 miracles quickly. In chapter 2, you've got the fact that he changed the water into wine. In chapter 4, we see him bringing the nobleman's son back from the very portals of death. That young lad was at the point of death, we are told, but the Lord changed the situation. He brought the young man back from the portals of death. In chapter 5, he transformed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. In chapter 6, in the wilderness, he fed the famishing multitudes by creating bread and fish on the very spot. And in that same chapter, chapter 6, we see him walking on the billows of Galilee's lake and thereby suspending the law of gravity. In chapter 9, he gives sight to a man who was born blind from birth. But the Lord reversed it all. And here in chapter 11, to Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, he gave back his life. Was that not a mighty change? Was that not a mighty reversal that only the Lord could do? And then the 8th miracle is in chapter 21, and we'll get to that one of these days. There you read of the Lord Jesus Christ turning around a night of fruitless fishing and filling the net of the disciples with great fish, we are told, which were all brought safely to the land. And what a miracle that was. And what a message is in that miracle. That one in chapter 21. So it is to this group of sign miracles that the resurrection of Lazarus belongs. And in many ways, this miracle is utterly amazing in terms of its nature and the details that surround it. Truly, it is an outstanding sign of the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God, because only God can raise the dead and reverse the whole process and event of death. Now, in the first message on this miracle, I focused your minds on the great doctrine of the physical resurrection of the Lord's people. That's a truth that is plainly presented to us under this miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In the second message, my emphasis, that is last week, was on the spiritual element in this miracle. You see, in Scripture, physical resurrection is used as a symbol of spiritual resurrection. In other words, raising someone from the dead physically is employed by God to show that he alone is the only one who can bring a sinner out of a state of spiritual death. And so the Word of God speaks of our new birth, our rebirth, our regeneration in various places under the symbolism of physical resurrection. In pursuing that line of thought last week, I considered with you these words at the end of verse 44. Loose him and let him go. The Lord spoke those words to his people. He commanded them to remove the grave clothes from Lazarus. And we were taught by that fact. I pointed this out to you that in the work of the Lord, in the cause of Jesus Christ, in the whole ministry of Christ's church, the Lord's people are given the privilege of ministering with the Lord. The Lord did not remove the grave clothes any more than he removed the stone, as I pointed out to you, before he wrought the miracle. He said to the people, take away the stone. Now he says to these people, remove the grave clothes. He's teaching us that in what he does in the lives of men, there is a part, there is a role for the Christian to play. And that's a wonderful privilege that the child of God has, being a laborer together with Jesus Christ. I sought to show you, therefore, that these words signify that Lazarus required both light and liberty. And in that manner, we may sum up the spiritual needs that exist among so many. Furthermore, in a real sense, these words, loose him and let him go, teach us that the great need of so many is for newness, freshness of a spiritual kind. Now think about this with me. Let me add on something here that I didn't say last week. If you look at this miracle, what you find is, in its teaching, in this sense of the Lord coming along and doing a new work, a fresh work, symbolized by the resurrection of Lazarus, that is a new work, a fresh work in salvation, in the restoration of the backslider, and the building up of the church. As you think about that line of thought, this miracle shows us that there's need for new or fresh life. When the Lord wrought this miracle, He brought new life where deadness had reigned. I want you to think about that. Because my friend, my dear brother or sister, there is the striking reminder of the need for the Lord to move among us and to move among His people in general and dispel the spiritual death that reigns on so many fronts. In a certain sense, this could be said about the work of God. So much of the visible work of God lies dead and buried. And we need the Lord to come along and bring this freshness, this newness, in terms of the need for new or fresh life. And then last week we were seeing, and I bring it to you again this way, there is need for new or fresh light. You see, Lazarus had a napkin about his face. And what I showed you, he was made alive by the Lord, but he couldn't see properly until that napkin was removed. And so we are able to see therein that there's always a need in the heart of the Christian, always a need in the lives of God's people and among God's work in general for not only new or fresh life, but new or fresh light. And when the Lord comes, He always brings both. He will bring life and He'll bring light. This miracle shows us this. But then to move on here quickly, there's a need not only for fresh life and fresh light, there's a need for fresh liberty. New or fresh liberty. Now, I meant to say something here before I move to that particular point of liberty. I thought about this week again, and we talked there about new or fresh light Think about Lazarus. Lazarus had seen the Savior before. I began to look at these verses carefully in relation to Lazarus and who he was and the privileges that he had in the past. Lazarus had been visited by the Savior in the home in Bethany at some point. I don't know how many times the Lord had been to that home altogether, but you read in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, of the Lord going to that home. It's called the house of Martha. Martha was the homeowner. I believe Martha was the older of the two sisters. And so she owns the house, and the Lord went to that family, into that family home in Bethany on the day that's in view in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 38. And that day, Lazarus would have seen the Lord. And I believe he was a frequent visitor to that home. And therefore, time and time again, Lazarus had seen the Lord. And then, something that really struck me. Look at verse 11 in John 11. And you find that Lazarus became very closely acquainted with the Lord. So he saw the Lord in that house. Let's just say for the first time in Luke 10, 38. He saw the Lord that day. And then he became very closely associated with the Lord. Look at verse 11, where the Lord says this, "Our friend Lazarus." You know, those are wonderful words. Our friend Lazarus. That tells you, of course, that he was a friend of the Lord's people. But it tells you as well he was a friend of Jesus Christ. And Christ was his friend. And you know, my friend, I call you friend. But remember this, if you are saved, the Lord is your friend. The Lord's your friend. And that's a wonderful thought. The Lord used to be your enemy, and you were his enemy. But now the Lord is your friend, and God's people are your friends. And we should think about those words, our friend Lazarus. Christian, today, don't be unfriendly to Christ. And furthermore, show that you're not friendly, show that you are not being unfriendly to the Lord Jesus by not being unfriendly toward his people. Be friendly with God's people. They should be your best friends. And so, how marvelous to be the friend of the Savior. How marvelous to know him in that way. But that's the privilege of every person who's saved. And then look at verse 5 of this same chapter. Here's another little thing that shows to us how closely Lazarus was associated with the Lord. The Lord had been in his home. He saw him then. He calls him my friend, essentially. So that means very, very often Lazarus and the Lord Jesus had been together. They had fellowshiped together. They had talked together. They had prayed together. They had worshiped together. There's no doubt that that all happened. My friend, our friend Lazarus. But look at verse 5 now. And here we are told that he was the object of the Lord's love. Verse 5 says of John 11, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved all three. There's a complete family, and the Lord loves every one of them. They are the only three who are mentioned about in terms of this family. And we're just assuming that's all there was in that house. Two sisters and a brother. And we're told here that the Lord loved every one of them. And how marvelous it is when a whole family is loved by the Lord. You see, in your family, you could be the odd one out. Because the Lord does not love the one who's still in sin. The Lord does not love the one who has no love for him. And therefore, get a hold of that. There may be some in your house and the Lord loves them and they love him. But you are not loved by the Lord at this moment. Because you are yet a sinner and you are in rebellion against the Lord and you're rejecting the Lord in so many ways so that the Lord doesn't love you. The way these words are to be read. And as you look at that verse, verse 5, I want you to go back to verse 3 because it's mentioned again, this matter of the Lord's love. Therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And here's a reference again to the Lord's love for this man Lazarus. He's the object of the Savior's love. And what we've been shown by those words in verse 3, he whom thou lovest is sick. We are being shown there that the Lord never stops loving his people. He never stops loving them. I say that for this reason. Very often when a Christian becomes ill, that person concludes, the Lord mustn't love me the way he used to love me. Some Christians think that way for different reasons. I know I'm really digressing here today, but the Lord's leading me to say this. For different reasons, people think that way. Number one, they're ill taught, or they're taught heresy. They're taught by certain preachers. If you don't live the Christian life the way you ought to live it, or something like this, the Lord will not love you as he did before. Or they'll turn it another way around and they will say, if you want the Lord to really love you, then do this, this, and this. Or they'll go even farther and they'll say, now if you're ill, if you get cancer, for example, that means the Lord's angry with you. And I have talked to people who have been told that by the charlatans in our area who claim to be gospel preachers. If you are ill with cancer, if you've got a heart attack or had a heart attack or whatever it might be, that means the Lord doesn't love you. He's angry with you. And you've done something wrong. And yet, my friend, I read these words and I stand back and I say that that teaching is all completely contrary to this book. Because here's the message of a man who is about to die. He's sick and he's sick unto death. And it says, he whom thou lovest is sick. Let me tell you, my dear friend, what I see in those words is that when you become ill, as we all will, and you become sick, as we all will, somehow or other, and some of you here today have been going through sicknesses, and some in your families represented here today have been going through deep sicknesses and illnesses, and some of you who sit here today have had loved ones suddenly taken away. The one you loved, the one whom you cherished all the years of your married life, and then suddenly gone. And I want you to understand, the Lord never stopped loving that person. The Lord never changed His love toward that individual. He loved that soul to the very end and loves that person forever. And here's a man. What a man he was, Lazarus. He had really seen the Lord. The Lord had been in his home. I trust today that the Lord will be in your home, that He'll be part of your family, as it were, that you'll all be acquainted with Him, and that you will be a friend of His, and that you'll enjoy and know and experience and feel the love that the Lord has for sinners like us, that unchanging love, that love that knows no limit or no recess. Thank God there is such a love. And may you know and enjoy it. So there was a lot of variety in that issue of Lazarus' sight or the light that he had concerning Jesus Christ. But you see, here's a situation where he needs new light. And what we've been shown, therefore, is you can never have enough light with regard to the Lord. You can never know Him above and beyond some line or demarcation. No, you've got to keep on pressing on for new life and new light in your Christian walk. And then we come to this. There was need here for new or fresh liberty. Now again, I just repeat those three things, because to me they are a summary of what this miracle teaches in the spiritual realm. New life, new light, new liberty. If you sum up the miracle this way, I'm just giving you that as an opportunity to do so, you'll never forget this miracle, because this is what it's teaching. So this brings us therefore to where we left off last week. And notice the words in verse 44, that Lazarus was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was encompassed tightly with the bands that were actually used to swathe or to wrap a corpse, a dead body. And so he was still wearing these bands associated with death, with the grave and with his previous state, and his entire body, we are being shown by this verse, was actually wrapped around with these grave clothes. But the focus here is on his hands and his feet, as this 44th verse shows us. John 11:44, where the words are found, loose him and let him go. Why? Because he's bound hand and foot with grave clothes. We have dealt with the napkin. We tried to get the napkin off last week. And there's always need to get it off time and time again. But today, we're coming to this part of the verse, the matter of the need for new liberty, fresh liberty. You see, Lazarus had been a man who walked about before, but now he's bound hand and foot. He needs liberation. Let me just say this. The Christian is given a certain liberty immediately upon being saved. My theme today is this matter of liberty. And we must start here. And I'll not be long here because I want to get through this. The believer is given a certain liberty immediately upon being saved. Now you think about Lazarus. He was standing there in his grave clothes, but he was truly alive. He was free from death, though he wasn't free from the grave clothes. But he has been given a certain liberty. Essentially, he had been set free from the penalty of death. And likewise, believers are given a certain liberty at the moment of salvation. And I want you to go to John 5:24 immediately. Go to that verse with me, because this verse says it all and brings before you in God's Word the point that I am making at this particular juncture in this message. John 5, verse 24. At the moment when we believe, when we are brought to Christ, we are given a certain liberty. We're going to see what it is. John 5, verse 24. One of those great verily, verily statements. The Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now this is the moment of conversion, if you will. This is the time when a sinner comes to Christ. It says so clearly, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You've got life immediately. And then it says this, and shall not come into condemnation, but listen, and these are the vital words, is passed from death unto life. What a statement. And it's telling you, Christian, that the moment you believe, the moment you came to Christ, you actually pass in a certain sense from death unto life. Now look at the statement, the whole statement. And especially the part where it says, shall not come into condemnation. The word for condemnation there is judgment. And notice as well that it's in the future tense. Shall not come into judgment. What is this judgment? It's a future judgment. It is the day of wrath. It's the day when the Lord comes. It's the day when he will pour out his anger upon the ungodly at the end of time. And yet the believer's told here that you shall not come into judgment. Why? Because you have already passed from death unto life. What is this? This is the great issue of our justification. And this is what I mean when I said that at the moment of our salvation, our conversion, call it what you will, immediately upon being saved, we are given a certain liberty. We pass from death unto life. We are justified freely by God. And in that moment, at the time we are saved, there is a passing away from the realm where we're under condemnation, we're subject to judgment, but it's removed and we're no longer under that awful threat of the wrath of God. And Paul says it so well in Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. The coming wrath. It will have nothing to do with the believer. There's a certain liberty that we receive immediately upon our conversion. That liberty, of course, is given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to go now to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here that will say in God's word what I'm showing you here. We're finding out that a Christian is given a certain liberty immediately upon being saved. It's the liberty of justification. It's freedom from condemnation. It is deliverance from death, the penalty of death. And here we find it's so clear it's given through our Savior. That goes without saying, but let's look at it. Romans 8 verse 33. And you've got this great question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then you've got this, really the answer. It is God that justifieth. And then it says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and so on. Now let's understand the order of these verses. In verse 33, it deals again with our justification. We're justified before God. No one can lay any charge that will stand or stick against the child of God because God has justified that person. And then verse 34 shows you that all legal charges in the courtroom of God's justice no longer abide upon the Christian, no longer are against the believing soul because of what Christ has done. And verse 34 is a summary of the whole work of Christ. Look at it. There are four things there. Christ died. He's risen again. He's at the right hand of God. That means he's ascended. And then it says he makes intercession. And Paul brings in there, in a little summary, the whole work of Jesus Christ. Why can no devil in hell bring a charge against a Christian that will stick? It's because God has justified that person. But there has to be a basis for justification. And what is it? It's the whole work of Christ. Christ died. Remember that his death is the culmination of his full obedience. The life and then the death always go together. But when you read this, you're reading essentially of the whole work of Christ. Christ died. That means he paid the price. That means he suffered the penalty. That means that the curse came on him. That means that he stood in our place and he took the awful wrath of God in our stead. It's all there. And to make it clear that it's done and that what he suffered, what he did in his death is perfect and complete, then he rose from the dead. Understand me. And I speak hypothetically here. If the Lord had not done the work properly, and I say that with all reverence, but to get it home to you, he would not have been raised up. He's resurrected to prove to the Christian that what he did at the cross and in his life is a perfect work by which we are declared just before God. Then he ascended up. And that's his exaltation. Part of it anyhow. And then he's at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to pray for those who belong to him. And so you've got this perfect work of Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, as we call it, at the right hand of God. And it will all culminate when he comes again in the glory that shall be hereafter. A perfect work. And that's the reason why when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, immediately he receives this liberty. Lazarus is outside that grave. He's no longer dead. Yes, the grave clothes are there, but Lazarus has been delivered from the penalty of death. Now, once you were in the grave of sin, you were dead in your sins. The Lord saved you, and as soon as he saved you, you were saved from the penalty of death. Just not physical death I'm talking about here. I'm talking about eternal damnation. You were justified at once. And so you have a liberty in that sense, immediately upon being saved. But go back, please, to John 11. And we now notice that the believer needs liberty in a further sense. He has liberty in a certain sense, immediately upon being saved. But then we find here, as we look again at this picture of the believer, in terms of Lazarus standing there with the grave clothes on him, we are being shown, are we not, that the believer needs liberty in a further sense. Lazarus had freedom from death's penalty, but simultaneously the grave clothes are on him. And from those grave clothes he must be set free. What are we looking at here? We're now looking at sanctification. That's what's in view in what I call liberty in a further sense. The liberty of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is, and by the way, the word sanctification simply means to purge, to cleanse. Sanctification is the removal of the moral and the spiritual defilement that remain in the life and experience of the child of God. Now, the Bible shows us that we do have the remains of that moral and spiritual defilement. The Word of God says that we have got the old nature. It's called the flesh in different verses. It says in Ephesians 4:22, the flesh is corrupt. It always was, it always will be. When the Lord saves a man, he doesn't patch up the old nature. The old nature remains corrupt. We find in Romans 7 and verse 18 that Paul, the justified man, honestly laments, and he says this, I know that in me, and then he says, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And in Galatians chapter 5, as he goes down through the very same line of thought, he describes the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, the conflict that expresses itself in a variety of ways in the lives of God's people, fleshly habits, worldly pursuits. They can come into our lives. Doubts and fears and prejudices. These spiritual and moral failures of which all believers are guilty. And you see, they're all symbolized by the grave clothes. The grave clothes are associated, you see, with the past with death, corruption, and all that's associated with that realm of things. And in this way, the Lord's showing you and me, yes, we've got a present liberty in Jesus Christ and our justification, but we've still got the grave clothes on. And I'm showing you from Scripture what they represent. But here's the point. Those grave clothes need to be stripped away more and more and more. Because, you know, Christians, what do we do sometimes? We put the grave clothes back on. When you backslide, and all Christians backslide to some degree or another, your heart grows cold. And that's all it might be. And I use it that way to get this across to you. That's not good, by the way. It's terrible. But when your heart grows cold, you have backslidden, to use that term. And what you're doing is you're putting on the grave clothes again. And then if you fall away into the world to some degree or other, and you start to do the things that you once put off, you're now putting on the grave clothes again. It can happen, it can be experienced, and I might say it this way, 1,000 different ways. But believers, we're so foolish, we're so careless. The Lord has set us free, we're justified, but we come along and we put the old grave clothes back on again. And therefore there is need for sanctification in an ongoing basis. The child of God experiencing the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. I want you to go quickly, please, to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, because to me, here's a passage that really deals with the whole subject of sanctification. That's the context. That's what it's all about. 1 John chapter 1. And look with me, please, at verse 6 first. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, 1 John 1 verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, dear believer, are you walking in darkness? Are you walking with the Lord in the light of His Word, as the old hymn says? Or have you receded into some shadows? Have you drawn back from the light and you're now kind among the trees of the garden as Adam was when he sinned? This is what the Lord's talking about here. And the point is, if we say that we have never got this experience, the Lord says you're lying. He says you're a liar. The Christian who says, I am having fellowship with the Lord, but at the same time you're walking in darkness, you're walking according to the world, you're doing things you should not be doing, you're going places you should not be going, you are saying things that should not come out of your lips, you are thinking things that should not be there. And I tell you this day, that is a big problem for the Lord's people, because we all sin. And yet if we claim, while we're sinning, that we're walking with the Lord says you're lying. You put the grave clothes back on. Then, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, this is going a step farther. In verse 6, it's saying, I'm going on with God, I've got fellowship with the Lord, and yet you're walking in darkness. But here's a different scene, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You sometimes, a Christian, these words have various applications, but sometimes a Christian can be blind to his sin. He's not conscious or aware of what others see. You read the book of Hosea. I've often thought of doing a series on Hosea. But in that book, there's a little verse that says, and it's very remarkable, gray hairs are here and there upon him, but he knoweth it not. Can you remember, you who are gray like me, can you remember when it started? Did somebody come along and say, hey, I see a gray one or two up there? And you weren't aware. That's usually the way it is. It's usually the wife tells you. And you say, I don't believe it. Then you get the mirror and you see it, and after that it's all downhill. But my dear friend, God takes that little thing from everyday life, because there are people who don't know the gray hairs have started. And the Lord says of the believer, sometimes there are gray hairs. You don't see them, but other people see them. And the Lord is talking there about sin. Hosea is a book that really focuses on backsliding. Very, very much. And that's where backsliding starts. The gray hairs, but the denial of it. If we say we have no sin, I'm not backslidden. I'm doing well spiritually. But other people notice you're not as keen as you used to be. Or other people notice this imperceptible thing as far as you're concerned, taking over, and yet so perceptible to them, and their hearts are grieved, and they want to give you help, and yet you won't listen to them. And I could go on here, but we can't. But what I want you to see from all this is, we do need liberty further and more in our Christian lives. We've got to get the grave clothes off. And that's the whole realm of sanctification. Who sanctifies the Christian? It's the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? By bringing to bear upon our lives the Word of God and the merits of the blood of Christ. And by this constant showing to us, here's your sin. Now you go to the Lord, you confess it, you put it away. You seek to turn away from it, and that's sanctification. But my dear friend, look at yourself today. Get to the mirror of the Bible. It's talking there about the gray hairs. And when you're told about them, if you're honest enough, you'll go and get the mirror up behind you if it's up there. And you'll say, there it is. I can't deny it now. If there's something in your life that needs to be faced, grave clothes, you need to get them off. And I trust this day you will go by the Spirit's help to the blood of the Lamb, and you'll get rid of the grave clothes. And I close with this. Please look at the opening verses of John 12. And I say it this way. This liberty, further liberty, is essential to good spiritual progress. Further liberty is essential to good spiritual progress. What were the results of these grave clothes when taken from Lazarus' hand and feet? Well, does it not mean he was free to walk with Christ? His feet were loosed. He was also free to work for Christ. His hands were set free. And then you come into chapter 12, and you can see there that he was free to worship with Christ. Because the first three verses of John 12, they've got a message all of their own. But it's a message that focuses on worship. Martha's there, she is laboring. No grumbling now, compared with Luke 10. She's working hard in this scene where the Lord's in the midst. It's a scene of worship. The Lord's seated there. Martha's laboring. Where's Mary? She's at the Lord's feet, and she has anointed his head and his feet with this beautiful ointment. But where's Lazarus? Verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Now listen to these great words. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. He's worshiping. He's worshiping. He's sitting at the table. Why is he there? Because the grave clothes were taken away. And he was free to walk with the Lord for those 6 days, or whatever it was, between the time he was raised until the time the Lord went to the cross. He walked with the Lord again. See, my dear friend, your walk with God can begin again. Get the grave clothes off and begin to walk with the Lord again. I don't know what he did during those days, but I would be dead on sure he did something with those hands of his. Can you imagine having been dead and your hands bound up, and you get out of the grave and your hands are loosed, and not using those hands for the one who set you free? Not in a any chance. And here he is. He's free to worship. He's sitting at the table. He's enjoying the Lord. And isn't it marvelous to read there in verse number 3, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. For these things are all true. What a fragrance of Christ there will be among such people. So we have liberty immediately when we are saved, the liberty of justification. We need further liberty, that sanctification. And that further liberty that we are given is in order to good spiritual progress. Let's bow in prayer. May God take his word and bless it to everyone and write it on every heart. My friend, my dear friend, you need the Lord in your life. Maybe back in your life, a backslider, for the first time not saved, you need the Lord. And Christian, you need the Lord every day. May the Lord work in all our hearts. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the word, that he will bless it, he will use it, he will apply it with power. Lord, in this large gathering, there are many needs, but you know them, every one. Meet those needs, Lord. Touch those hearts. Come down, we pray, and bless for Jesus' sake and for his eternal glory. Amen.